Well, good morning once again. Okay, so Sunday school survey. So we have gone through Cain and Abel. Then we did... Well, what did we do? What was next? That was last week. It was Noah. Yeah, very good, Noah. So we've done Cain and Abel, we've done Noah and the Ark, and now we are on to... And we did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and now we are on to what? Small. What? Sorry. Now, you can't guess first. I think you ruined it last week, didn't you? The last time I spoke, you guessed it too early or something like that. So let me at least give one word out. So small. Ooh, that's good. Zacchaeus would be good. No, that's a throw-off. Small. Big. David wasn't big. What are you talking about? All right, David and Goliath, yeah. I knew it. There's no way around this. So I said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was like the big story, the big Sunday school one. This is the biggest. Like, I just went to the King Daddy because I thought, you know what, let's just take it off the table because we all know what's coming eventually. And, yes, David and Goliath. My other words were battle lines drawn, 6 cubits and a span. That would have obviously given it away. Which is how tall, by the way? How tall was Goliath? No, that's incorrect. Keep going. 9 foot, 9 inches tall. Although some commentary, some say 9'6". So he's 6 cubits in a span. 6 cubits is essentially like a foot and a half. And we'll get into weights and all kinds of interesting facts about Goliath. I'm sure this is not the first message you've heard on Goliath, David and Goliath. Probably won't be the last. It might not be the most informative, but by God's grace, we'll go through it and consider it again. Because the whole point of me going through these Sunday school stories is just to revisit them. They're fun. But as I've stressed in the past, it's the point of removing the myth from them, removing the fairy tale-esque feeling that we have attached to them on some level. Because when we think of Cain and Abel, when we think of Noah and the Ark, when we think of even David and Goliath, they're such kind of universal thematic stories. We tend to regard them more as fables and good lessons than we do real things that happen to real people and that are accounted for biblically. Are accounted for in God's Word as truth. And that these were men and women who lived lives of faith in God and experienced incredible turmoil and trials to their faith, but were, of course, celebrating the victories that they experienced through their faith in God. So they're fun for that reason. They're fun when we think about, man, what would I do in that situation? What if I was David? What if I did have to face this foe that was so imposing as one like Goliath? Would I have taken the same stand? I mean, some of these stories, quite frankly, we come to and we say, I don't know that I would have. I don't know that I could have. I don't know that I would have exhibited the same faithfulness as the person we read about. But it gives us pause to consider, well, what's lacking there? Why don't I have the same faith? What made David extraordinary? What made Joseph extraordinary? What made each of these who stood faithful before the Lord against such a foe, able to do so? And honestly, time and time again, we come back to the fact that they were faithful and they took God at His word. And so that's what we're going to kind of consider this morning. David and Goliath, it's the big one, right? As I mentioned, it is every Hollywood movie, if you think about it, comes down to the little foe against the big giant, right? It is the underdog story that permeates our culture at so many different levels. And I think that's why a lot of people who aren't Christians know about David and Goliath, by virtue either of movies which attempt to replicate it in some way, or just this American ideal of the young over, or the small overcoming the big. But what I really want to get down to this morning is whatever messages you've heard about David and Goliath in the past, it's not just about overcoming your foe. This isn't really just a life lesson that God is giving us here. This is a real event that occurred in the life of David. And really, it's about God being sovereign and having His way despite the smallness of His tools. Despite the little arsenal that we might perceive as God having or using, God is going to overcome regardless. He is going to have His way. He is sovereign. And that really is what the story of David and Goliath is about. We'll get into, of course. The sunlight was nearly blinding him as he looked over the field of tall grass, boulders, and sheep. He began his count again, the sun making it difficult to see each sheep. Suddenly, a flash of brown and a nearly inaudible bleat of a sheep made his throat tighten. He hastily grabbed some stones at his feet and ran towards the bear, now making its retreat, the sheep in its massive jaw. Stone in a sling and sent flying struck the bear's back, causing it to momentarily drop the sheep from its mouth, giving the shepherd the chance to strike again. The bear struck a second time, seemed as if he would run, when suddenly he turned on the shepherd, rising onto his hind legs and standing face to face with the shepherd. The shepherd took another stone hastily from his pouch, dropping it while he loaded the sling, and the bear dove its fierce head at the shepherd. The shepherd dropped his shoulder, rolling away from the jaws and nearly getting mauled by the sharp claw, simultaneously striking towards his abdomen. In a single motion, the shepherd grabbed the bear by the matted fur below its jaw and plunged his dagger into the creature's chest. With a startled groan, the animal convulsed and fell onto the shepherd, breathing its final breath. The shepherd crawled from beneath the bear, wiping his bloody hand in the tall grass, and turning to look at the sheep who moments before had been in the jaws of death. The sheep climbed to its feet, bleated once before returning to the others several hundred feet away. Despite how near to death he had just been, David couldn't help but smile. Sorry, a little bloody and grotesque, but that's just the way of it, right? It's a bloody event that we don't think of. We think of that sling getting slung and hitting this bear, and this bear just kind of falling over. But no, David tells Saul that he grabbed either the lion or the bear by the beard. And so there was this intense physical combat that had occurred. David, despite Saul's impression of him, when we read about it a little bit, Saul was a warrior. David was a warrior, rather. He had experience in hand-to-hand combat. But that wasn't how God was going to use him in this scenario, of course. Let's start by opening up to 1 Samuel 17, which I got a little hiccup in my throat when Byron mentioned reading out of 1 Samuel 17 this morning. So it's by no chance that we're reading this passage and studying this morning. I, of course, just kind of, well, not randomly chose it, but thought, well, let's do David and Goliath this week. And the Lord had us kind of think along these lines this morning because God is leading us. So let's read 1 Samuel. Let's start with the first 11 verses. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So if you recall a couple chapters earlier, not that it's recently gone over, but Saul had an issue, right? He had sacrificed early before Samuel, the prophet, arriving. He had sacrificed for a victory that they had against the Amalekites, and he had not put to death all that he was to put to death. So he disobeyed God, and in so doing, he had essentially lost the kingship, right? David has subsequently been anointed king, and unbeknownst to Saul, I suppose, but Saul nevertheless is still acting like the king. He's still kind of doing what he's supposed to do. He's fighting for the lands that are his. So he's out heading up the battle, and he's drawn up battle lines against the Philistines. So we have this great standoff, right? We have the Philistines on one hill, and we have the Israelites on the other side. And every morning for about 40 days, we have this giant going out, this this Philistine giant going out against the Israelites. And it wasn't without precedent. In ancient times, there were sometimes these kind of battle scenarios set up in which one of the great leaders would, or one of the great warriors would set himself another against war, another great warrior, and they would kind of avoid the bloodiness of battle, at least at that point, if one would win over the other. And so it wasn't that this hadn't been seen before, but Goliath came out and basically said, come on, pick someone to fight me. And it's interesting here with Saul, though, because Saul, if you remember, was probably the tallest of the Israelites. Maybe not at this point, but when he was chosen as king, one of the things that set him apart from the other Israelites was that he was a man of great stature. He was taller than the rest. He was a formidable person in appearance. And so it was something that if we had Goliath and then we had Saul, Saul would have been maybe even the natural choice. Maybe not so because he's king now and he has those responsibilities, but he had to feel that a little bit. He had to when, in fact, it even says, and when Saul and the Israelites heard him shout, they were greatly afraid. So Saul singled out here. He was the natural choice, but he's shirking his responsibility in the face of this. So it's just kind of fitting with his character that he is sinking into the background a little bit. So Goliath, we have to talk about him. We have to talk about his size. We have to talk about the weight of his weapons. I mean, he was impressive, but I have to think he was something of an anomaly, right? I mean, we have these two armies set against one another, and there weren't like a dozen Goliaths on the other side. There was a single Goliath mentioned, and while you know, there are suggestions that, you know, there were other great, you know, based upon digs that they've done in the land of Philistine and around there, they found skeletons, I think, of bigger men in that time. So he wasn't an anomaly that he was the only one, but they were something of a rarity. Otherwise, the Philistine army would have just overrun the Israelites. And so there is, for some reason, and Goliath must not have been able to take on the whole Israelite army. So he was something of an anomaly, 9 feet tall, and some inches. He has this armor that weighs roughly, I think, 125 pounds, although like saying 4,000 shekels sounds a lot heavier. And this on top of this weaver's beam, which sounds really impressive, although I don't know what a weaver's beam is. It must have been really thick, but it has this 15-pound spearhead on it. So he's pretty intimidating, right? So some have attempted to say he's got this condition called acromegaly. If you've heard of that, it's where you essentially just keep growing and keep growing and keep growing until you're kind of this grotesque big human being. And various people throughout history have had this disease where they've become kind of, you know, freak sideshows. But I kind of hesitate to say that he had this condition based simply because it kind of takes glory away from God. For some reason, trying to explain this away as him having some kind of weird disease. You know, one thing that's associated with acromegaly is they're hard of seeing. They can't see as well. And so it's been kind of suggested that, well, you know, this guy couldn't really see David. David was small in stature already. But you know what? Anytime we go into any of these miracles and we try to explain them away based upon our understanding, what would make it more reasonable, doesn't it just take away from God's glory a little bit? It does. It doesn't really matter to me a whit whether he had this medical condition that caused him to be really tall, or he was just a really tall, big dude who had a lot of muscles and heavy armor, and you have this little shepherd boy against him. The glory still and will always go to God, and so it really doesn't matter. But at the end of the day, Goliath was a big guy. So where was Saul? Where has Saul been in all of this? He's standing in the outskirts. You know, a couple of chapters before this, we have this awesome story of Jonathan, Saul's son. And he sees this Philistine garrison up on this hillside, and he tells his armor bearer, he says, let's go get them. Let's go get them. I think God is giving the Philistines into our hands. So let's just, even though my father's here and he hasn't given the call to charge, let's go up there. So they climb up this cliff face and they sneak up on this garrison of Philistine soldiers and they wipe them out. And Jonathan's words are, he says, God's going to do the saving by many or by few. He's going to do the saving by many or by few. And I love that. You know where Saul is? It actually says that Saul is on the outskirts. And more than that, it says he's in a cave called Pomegranate in Migron. So he's got 600 guys with him. He's essentially hiding in a cave while up on top of the hillside are the Philistines, and Jonathan goes up there. And, you know, after we see that, the very next chapter after we see David and Goliath, it says Jonathan's heart was knit to David, When he saw what David had done in his smallness, he said, that's a guy I love. This is a guy I'm going to hitch my trailer to, because he believes what I do about God, that God does not need size and strength and power and might to do what he's going to do. God is already this thing. He's going to use me in my smallness. He's going to do the saving by many or by few, and God's always, always going to get the glory for him. So when we think about ourselves, do we think that we have some kind of value in God by our strengths, talents, or abilities to be used by him? Well, the short answer is no, of course not. We have talents and strengths and inclinations and things we do better than others because God blesses us with them, but God doesn't need them. And so it kind of speaks to the fact that when we feel God asking us to do something, if we feel the Spirit urging us to share God's word with someone or to go out and do something that we don't think we're capable of, we can't write it off simply because we think, oh, well, I don't have that talent. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not good at this. I'm not good at that. Well, if God wants it done, he's going to do it by many or he's going to do it by few. It's still going to get done. It's whether or not we want to walk in obedience and be able to enjoy being used by God. I mean, Jonathan defeated this garrison of Philistines, just him and his shield bearer. David defeats Goliath. Jesus chooses 12 nominal men at best, many of them fishermen, one of them a tax collector. Jesus used 2 fish and 5 pieces of bread to feed 5,000 plus. I mean, time and time again through God's word, we see that God doesn't need much to do a whole lot. And it's always to his glory. It's always so that man can't have the boast. And so it just gives me pause to think, yeah, God, it's not about the greatness of who I am. It's not about me becoming the best and the best and the best. It's about just simply saying, God, I know that you can do it. It's about having the right perspective of God. And that's something I feel like I revisit time and time again through my messages, but I think it's just something I have to keep relearning. Is I really just need to walk in obedience to God. I just need to continue to not worry about injecting myself into everything. And just say, Lord, what would you have me do? And just do it. So it bears reading 1 Corinthians 1, that passage by Paul where he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So why? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. So yeah, you are weak, you are despised, you are foolish. You are, but God still is choosing to use you and use me to his purpose. Praise the Lord. So the general theme, you know, one thing that has to be addressed, and I kind of did a little bit at the beginning, is ultimately what do we take away from this story? And we're going to read through it. We're going to talk about it a little bit more. But what is the general theme? I mean, David and Goliath, by virtue of just study, you kind of look up and see what the internet has to say on any given topic. And time again, the message of this is a theme about you can beat your giants. We all have giants. We all have things that are imposing to us in our lives. We have either our financial strain, or we have this relationship strain, or we have this really tough job at work. And these are our giants, right? Or maybe we're not brave, or you know, we're lacking something. And there's something bigger than us that we need to beat. So we're gonna face our giants. There's a football movie or something about that too, right? But that's a general theme that most people are attaching to this story. It's almost like the Thomas the Train toy. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. If you just fight hard enough, if you're just strong enough, if you realize what you really have deep down inside of you, that's the message of David and Goliath. But really, the theme of the story is God's going to receive glory, the glory due his name. That's the theme of the story, that God is going to succeed regardless of what is available to him to use. And as I've just mentioned, that's an encouragement to me. That means I don't have to be the best or the greatest or the fastest or the strongest. God is still going to use me despite my lack of intrinsic ability to do something for him. it's always going to return the glory to God. He's always going to get the greatest glory. We often hear that phrase, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. It's like a blank check that a lot of Christendom tends to use, right? It's this idea that I can do it because God's going to strengthen me, and as long as I have enough faith, then that's somehow going to cajole God into doing what I would want to do with my life. Right? It just comes down to a matter of faith. If I believe hard enough, it's going to happen. But that's not the economy of the gospel. God does not move because we want something and we want something and we believe in it enough, right? We've talked about believing and how believing really doesn't have any power in it. It's the one in whom you place your belief that has the power. I can believe if I flap my arms fast enough, I'll bump my head in the ceiling, but it's not going to happen. You know, that's just a belief. So it's not by our faith that we have strength, or not by what we believe and how much faith or to what extent we believe that we somehow empower actions to occur. It's always going to occur according to God's will. And if we are having the perspective and aligning ourselves with God's will and we merely obey Him, that's when we're going to ultimately be happy with things, right? Because we're going to see His will done, and that's going to be our priority, not simply believing in something hard enough. Moses is a kind of an interesting one I come back to constantly with this. Moses, of course, he grew up in Pharaoh's household. He had all of this knowledge. He had the wisdom of Egypt. And at one point, he has some kind of epiphany, and he looks out on the Israelites who are being burdened with slavery, and he says, this isn't right. I'm one of these people, and I want to return to that, and I want to free these people. Maybe even Moses knew about the promises of the patriarchs. Maybe he knew that one day they would be a people and they would take hold of that land of Israel again. And so he thinks to himself, wait, I have this wisdom, this knowledge of Egypt. I'm going to go and I'm going to help free them. So he goes out, he goes amongst the people, it says. And at one point, if you remember, he sees an Israelite getting beaten down by this slave master. So he looks one way, he looks the other, presumably to look for Egyptians. He doesn't see anyone watching, so he kills this Egyptian. He buries him in the sand. And he thinks, well, this is the start. I'm going to start a revolution. This is what God would have. This is certainly what God would have for His people. And I'm going to be an agent of change. Well, what happens the next day? He goes out the next day and he sees two Israelites fighting. And he says, hey, you guys are brothers. Why are you fighting? And the one says, I know you. You're the one who killed that Egyptian and buried him in the sand. You better watch your back. And what happens to Moses? Well, he says, well, that's it. He gets squelched and he leaves. He ends up fleeing to the land of Midian. Did God ultimately use Moses to the great purpose of redeeming the people out of Egypt? Well, yeah, in a big way. In a bigger way than Moses could ever have fabricated for himself. And it just goes back to the point that we can't force God's hand, even if it's for a good cause or what we think is God's will. The strength is never going to be in the man. It's going to be according to God's timing and who He uses, how He uses, and especially when He does something. And so even in the story of David and Goliath, even with David's confidence, this occurred because God wanted it to happen. And God was empowering the moment, not David's passion, not David's zeal, or even his desire to see the Lord's name magnified. God's hand moved because God had the strength. And God is the one empowering the moment. Now, David, let's read in verse 12. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and a third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who and kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now David. Sorry, that's a long passage. It's a long chapter by virtue of all the details that are in it. But I think it's important, you know, as I've said before, to read it. I think it's important, even though we are familiar with the story, the Lord often gives me lots of blessing in the details and things that I've overread perhaps in the past due to my familiarity. So good to read it together. So David's the youngest son of Jesse. He was the one who was anointed by Samuel, despite the other brothers looking more impressive to Samuel, the old "don't judge a book by its cover" kind of idea. David, in fact, was off feeding the sheep when Samuel comes to anoint the family, and Samuel says, "Isn't there another son?" And Jesse has to send for David, who's off tending the sheep. So it's just kind of a weird family dynamic in the first place, and we're going to see a little bit of that played out because there's a lot of conflict between David and his brothers. Or at least Eliab, the oldest. It kind of is reminiscent a little bit of Joseph, isn't it? And it's kind of a similar story. Just like Joseph, Joseph is sent by his father with provisions to go check on the brothers. And when he goes out and meets the brothers, of course, they throw him in a pit and the rest is history. But in this story, he's sent on a similar mission. David is, and he takes these things. He takes these 10 cheeses and is told to give them to the captain of the army, which is kind of strange. Maybe it's because Jesse felt like by giving this gift, he would secure a little bit safer place in line for the brothers, so they'd be in less harm's way or something like that. Just something kind of strange in the details. But David, nevertheless, in obedience, he rises up early in the morning. He gives the sheep to some other shepherd, and he heads off to see the battle. And even as he gets there, before he does anything else, he's like, I gotta get up the front line. So instead of just kind of waiting around for the brothers to come back to the end of the day, he gives the stuff to the guy in charge of the baggage and all that, and he runs to the front lines. And in that, I just see David's character. He wanted to be in the battle. He wanted to be up at the front lines. He wanted to be about the business of Israel. And what he hears just gets him riled up, right? We just see the passion in David. When he hears that Philistine come out and make that pronouncement against the army of Israel and the army of the living God, David's incensed. And he starts talking. He's like, "Who's saying this? What are you guys? Why aren't you guys doing anything about this? How many? Has this been 37 days? You've listened to this every day, and you haven't done anything about it. Where's Saul? What's going on? Even these riches that are going to be just going to be tax free. It doesn't get any better. Just go out and fight this dude." But no one has stood up. Day after day, they fled from this guy, Goliath. And this is where we interject ourselves. Well, wouldn't we do the same thing? I'm trying to think of myself in that situation. Every day as that came out, you'd look to the guy to the right and to the left, and you're not going to do it, are you? Well, no, I'm not going to do it. And here comes the shepherd. Eliab, his brother, gets really upset. And, you know, as I mentioned, who knows what history there was there. Eliab might have been just really jealous. He had just seen his brother David, the shepherd, the youngest one anointed. And perhaps he felt that he should be the one who would be anointed. But for whatever reason, he's mad at David. And he says, well, you're just coming here. You had a couple sheep out there. What are you doing here, David? You didn't have to come up here. You didn't have to come to the front lines. You could have held back for us. Why are you here? And now you're mouthing off saying that you're better than the rest of us, that someone should do something about this. Well, go. Fine. Go do it. So there's some fighting there. But ultimately, what happens? Well, the word keeps getting spread. In fact, even as Eliab is yelling at David, David's like, yeah, well, you know, whatever. And then he turns to the next guy and he starts saying the exact same thing. So you got to love David's passion. He's just brimming with it. And at the heart of it is David just wants God to be honored. He wants God to be glorified. And he can't believe that this is going on as long as it has. You know why? And this is really at the heart of our place in the story. David does not fear men. He doesn't fear men. He has none of it in him. Not only does he not fear bears and lions and these incredible creatures that we should fear on one level as humans because they're so powerful and we're so helpless, he doesn't fear men. It doesn't matter to him if the guy standing before him is 4'6" or 9'9". He doesn't fear him because he knows that the battle is God's and not his own. And David has his experiences, right? He has experienced it. That's a big thing, and I talked about with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is, those guys were able to stand before Nebuchadnezzar in boldness, whether God delivered them or not, because they had experienced God's goodness before. And David had experienced God's deliverance before. And so it's in those experiences that we gain confidence, that we know that God is faithful, regardless of what the outcome is going to be. David had great confidence that God was going to deliver him, and he even tells that when he stands before Goliath. But ultimately, did David know the future? No. It could have gone another way. And in my mind, I think David would not have been dismayed at that, in a sense. Because David knew that ultimately God was going to have his victory against the Philistines this day or the next, and it would be to his glory, not because of man's. Saul's response is interesting when he starts to hear about David, this young shepherd who's come to visit his brothers. He says, what is he saying? And David comes before Saul, he's brought before him, and what's Saul's response when he sees David? He says, you're too young. You don't have enough experience. You don't know what you're going up against. You know, it made me think about youth in general. It made me think about how we interact with our young people. And you know, myself, with even my own kids, I'm guilty, and my wife can tell you, I forget my kids when I'm doing stuff around the house. You know, if there's stuff to be picked up, if there's laundry to be done, if there's any number of tasks that have to be done around any given household, I forget I have kids to do it for me. No, but seriously, I'm actually more guilty of the fact that I want it to get done the right way, and so I'm just like, I'm too lazy to teach. I'm too eager about getting the task done than teaching them how to do it the right way. Now, what's going to benefit me in the long run? Is it going to be me doing everything myself until the day I croak? Or is it going to be actually teaching my daughters to be helpful servants and doing things the right way? Well, of course, the answer is teaching my daughters. We get so caught up in the doing that we forget that one of the main reasons that we're left on earth after we're saved is we're here to not only give the gospel, but to teach. That we're supposed to pass on. We're not supposed to do everything ourselves. We're supposed to take the ways that we do stuff that God has handed to us and we hand it to our younger people. That's how we get piano players and people to pass out bread and young men to stand up and share in a worship meeting is because we encourage them to do so. And we realize we're not going to be here forever. And it's not, we want God to get the glory through that teaching, through that passing on to the next generation, what we do. And even when it comes to laundry in my house, to what we do here as a church, we want to teach why we worship and how we worship and how to worship. And these are things that we should focus on instead of saying, you're too young, you don't have enough experience. Well, where are we going to get experience? We get experience from the patient hands of those who have come before us, the patient hearts, the patient minds, who are willing to give time to teach. And we need to be conscientious of that, not be Sauls in this case, because ultimately what happened? Well, David was victorious. And David had experience that Saul knew nothing of until David told him about it. Until David was told about it. I was actually talking to Ron between meetings, and he was talking about a sergeant who had trained his group of soldiers when he was in the service, and this sergeant was really rough on them, and you know, in a way, kind of berating, but you know, getting them into shape. And he came back after he had been harsh on them, and he took them aside, and he said, "I'm only preparing you for what you're going to go against, and one day you'll thank me for it." And it was because he had had experience himself that he was able to pass that on. And it's in that experience of things that we have as older people that we can pass on to younger ones and prepare them for what's ahead of them. All right, let's read the rest of the passage before we run out of time to see the climax. All right, starting in verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. It's pretty exciting. That doesn't even need a commentary. I mean, that's good stuff. I mean, that speech alone by David has to be one of the most climactic, powerful speeches in all the Old Testament, right? Defy the living God. I mean, you can't write this stuff. It's really good. David, of course, tries on the armor. It's a ridiculous scene where Saul here, the one who should be doing the fighting, is giving his armor, his implements of war, over to this young shepherd boy and trying to outfit him with his own things. He's a tall Israelite. David's relatively short-statured, I guess. He's smaller. And Saul's trying to put all this stuff on him. And so here, David is all clunky with this heavy sword, and I'm sure he knew how to use this stuff, but it just didn't fit. And David knows, because he has the right perspective, that God doesn't need this stuff to win. And it hasn't been tested. So I don't think it's so much that David's just like, "I just need the sling, I'm going to go out and do this." And no, he might not even know what was going to happen. He's like, "This is just not going to work." And so he sheds this stuff. He grabs 5 smooth stones, which is kind of interesting. You know, some commentators say that Saul had like 4, or Goliath had 4 brothers, and so he took 5 stones because he knew he was going to have to kill the other brothers. Hogwash, who cares? He grabs 5 stones. They're smooth. He puts them in his pouch, and he goes out to meet this giant. And it's great because David runs to the line. It's one thing that's always jumped out at me from reading this when I was a kid to now is David runs to meet Goliath. And Goliath here, despite his imposing size, he still has his armor bearer in front of him. He still has this guy, perhaps with a shield, in front of him. And David has to run up and maybe look around this guy. Oh, there's the giant there. And nevertheless, David is ready to fight this guy. Without a sword in hand, without bows and arrows that were something that would have been available at the time, without anything to strike him except this shepherd's tool, which was a weapon, right? It's not a child's toy. It's not a little slingshot to break windows or anything like that. This was a decisive weapon that he had. And these stones, who knows how big they were. We kind of picture them being little things. They might have been the size of baseballs for all we know. But they were things that David knew he could readily use against this giant. You know, I also find it interesting, it wasn't the second stone that hit him. It wasn't the third, it wasn't the fourth, it wasn't the fifth. You know why it was the first? God wasn't going to get a glory from a near miss. That's the end of it. God was not going to get the glory from a near miss. Or the second stone, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth. God was going to get the glory from the first stone sinking into this dude's forehead as he fell flat on his face. He didn't fall backwards. Isn't that interesting? He got struck in the forehead. Perhaps he was about to rush. But he didn't get struck and fall backwards. He got struck and he fell forwards. Sinks into his forehead. Down on his face he goes. And of course, David runs up to him, doesn't waste any time, pulls out the giant's very own sword and kills him, either by stabbing, it says he kills him and cuts off his head. I don't care if he stabs him or just cuts off his head. David does the job, and it says he takes the head back to Jerusalem with him. Let's read those last few verses. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and cut it out of it and threw it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sherem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. What a bloody mess that would have been. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." What do you think everyone was doing when David hit this guy in the face? You think, like, both sides on either side of this valley, their jaws just dropped open? They had to, and they're like, "Are you kidding me? This, we could have done this. We could have done this 38 days ago. What the heck? What were we waiting for? One arrow, we just could have done it." No, but they were so afraid of this man. They stood there as he cursed them with his gods day after day after day. And it took David, who just had faith in God's ability, God's desire, God's willingness to save the people of Israel, to go out there and not have the name of God besmirched by this giant fool, as it were. The end of the story is kind of a little bit anticlimactic. Of course, David goes back, stands before Saul, and Saul says, whose young man is this? We don't know if it's because that reward, the taxation. Some have questioned why David wasn't known by Saul, since he had been a musician in his court before. But, you know, it might come down to wanting to know whose lineage this man came from. There's lots of ways to look at it. None of them, which I think are contradictory to the truth of God's word or the story, or really matter that much to the end of it. So really, I mean, when it comes down to this story, though, what is it about? We have three options. I'll give them to you. It's good versus evil, right? David is good and Goliath is evil, and good triumphs over evil. Is it David is small, Goliath is big, and you can't judge a book by its cover? It's a popular way. Or if you really work hard at something, you can win no matter what the odds are against you. It's a popular message. Well, as I said before, I don't think it's a life lesson. I don't think this is a story that has been put into the Bible because somehow it can teach us some universal theme. Are there universal themes in this story? Absolutely. Does God triumph over evil? Yes, he does. Can we do big things even though we're small in size? Absolutely. Can we learn this from the story? Of course. It's there. It is a theme. But in reality, this is a story about a man who took God at his word. A man who knew that God was bigger than this giant, that God was bigger than this army of the Philistines, that God would receive the glory at all costs, and that anyone who would choose to defy God would ultimately be brought low, either by the hand of a well-trained soldier or the sling and stone of a shepherd boy who's never known a war day in his life. And ultimately, at the end of it, God did and will get the glory, because God's sovereign. God is always going to be sovereign. At the expense of everyone else and any foe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that it endures, that we can look into it time and time again and see these stories which are both familiar and newly enchanting because they remind us of your glory, they remind us of your strength and power, that we need not fear any man. Because what is man that he can do anything to us? Once we know the holy God of Israel, once we have our place secured in heaven, even as we considered this morning, we are not sheep that can be snatched away. You hold us securely. And we are looking forward to being one day in your presence, Father. And we know that we are going to get there through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it's his power that keeps us and encourages us, strengthens us, and prepares us for day to day. I pray that you would just be blessed and glorified, and we thank you through your son's name. Amen.